The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Good morning, church. We'll be in John 3 this morning. If you'll join me in your Bible, that's John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
In 1985, the Oscar for Best Picture went to a movie called Amadeus. Amadeus is a highly fictionalized account of the rivalry between Italian composer Antonio Salieri and one Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Salieri was 6 years Mozart's senior. And by all accounts, he was a very accomplished both composer and music teacher himself. For 2 decades, he led the Italian opera. He was the biggest thing going in Vienna until Mozart showed up. And then kind of as the first, the play written by Peter Schaeffer, and then the adaptation for the movies, there's kind of this backstory and how much is completely fictionalized and how much, you know, just kind of makes a really interesting story. But the way Schaeffer puts it is that as a younger man, Salieri had prayed something like this: "Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life. Amen." I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, well, your deepest humility is probably not super deep. But by all accounts, Salieri continued on to be a moral man, a religious man, an ethical man, a hardworking man. But as time went on, and Mozart is in Vienna, and he's writing operas that are replacing Salieri's opera, literally upstaging him, Salieri goes from a frustration and a co-working type of status of like, how can we collaborate and work together, to becoming resentful. And there are parts of the play and parts of the movie, and probably part of this is true, that Salieri says to God, "How can this be that this man has the kind of success that is eclipsing mine? Because he is a vulgar man, he's a profane man, he's remarkably immature and uncontrolled in his behaviors, in his words. How could it be that you are prospering him instead of me?" And so as the narrative goes, as he simmers in his bitterness and his jealousy and his envy of Mozart, he ends up killing Mozart at the age of 35 by poisoning him. Now, my point this morning is not that Salieri actually murdered Mozart. We don't know that. There's some evidence that seems to indicate something happened to Mozart. It could have been like kidney failure. It could have been that he was poisoned. My point is that Schaeffer's famous depiction of Salieri illustrates this truth, that if life is about you, and I mean you're making your life about yourself, then you will be incredibly envious. And you will despise people who seem to or who actually have more prosperity, more success, more of the things that you want than you. And you see this in your schools every day. Those of you who are school age, it's in elementary school, it's in high school, it's in college, it's in graduate schools. You see it in your workplaces. You see it in athletics. I think you certainly see it in pop culture. You certainly see it in politics. That if life is about you, you will deeply envy and resent people who are more successful, people who are more prosperous, people who are more popular. I actually think one of the defining characteristics of our culture is that we struggle to celebrate the successes of other people. Instead of we see their successes and we become resentful, we kind of end up going one of two directions in this resent. I know people who, in their envy, they kind of spiral into despair, and they're like, I quit. I can't compete with that, so I'm not even going to try. But they remain resentful at that other success. And there's this flip side that says, well, I'm gonna promote myself. I'm going to get back at that person by being defensive and by posturing and by arguing, by tearing down that person and their work to try to promote myself. Let me show you a better way forward this morning. Let me show you a way that virtually eliminates envy and jealousy and bitterness. And we always want to be careful when we come to Scripture, because I'm talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the key figure here. And remember, John the Baptist is not the John who writes John. So you have John the Apostle, a disciple of Jesus, who is writing this story about John the Baptist, who was the one who came right before Jesus. We kind of walk this razor's edge because I don't want to just point to the life of John the Baptist and say, be like John the Baptist in some legalistic sense of like, if you're like John and there's three secrets to John's life, then you'll be good. But I think there's a danger of not looking at Bible characters and discerning how were those people walking in faith and what can I learn from a human being like me who had learned to do some things the right way. What can we gather from that? And I want to set for you a gospel-driven example in the life of John this morning with this kind of theme, okay? The secret to contentment, or you could say the secret to satisfaction, is living to advance the glory and the prominence of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a content person in life, if you want to be satisfied, I mean deeply joyful and satisfied, the secret is not focusing on yourself or your contentment, but to actually focus on Jesus and to live, not just to celebrate, but actually live to advance his glory and his prominence in our world. So we're going to go through four things that John does here and then make some application. We're going to look at John's focus, his faithfulness, his friendship, and then his fulfillment. What fills John up? We begin here this morning with John's focus. And this is particularly the last several verses. Actually, backing up to John chapter 1, John the Apostle shows us John the Baptist's obsession in life was pointing to Jesus. And you remember these words from chapter 1, that when Jesus kind of first comes on the scene and John is busy ministering, he literally says, look, like behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he wants everyone's attention to shift from him and this precursor ministry that he had been doing for a long period of time to say, look at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. He goes on in chapter 1 to say, this one who has come, he's coming after me, but he is before me because he actually was before me. And he's pointing to the fact that this is the eternal God who, even though he's coming after me, but he ranks above me because he actually existed before me. He says in chapter 1, I'm not even fit to untie or to tie the sandal, the lace of his sandals. And he's saying the thing that was reserved for the most menial slave in the household, he's like, compared to Jesus, I'm not even a menial slave. I don't deserve to have anything to do with him. And he says, when he comes, and he's coming now, he's going to be pouring out his spirit. So back to chapter 3 now, we have John kind of comes back to John the Baptist again, because Jesus has been in Jerusalem for Passover. We talked a couple weeks ago about how he cleanses the temple, you know, kind of tips over the tables of the money changers and runs out the merchants, drives them out with a scourge, and says, this is my Father's house. This is not a house of your trade, your marketplace. We went on last week with a story. Now Jesus has shifted scenery to outside Jerusalem. He's out in the countryside. He's baptizing. John is there. So here at the end of chapter 3, the scene has kind of gone back out to where John the Baptist is. And I want you to notice John the Baptist goes right back to saying all these things about the unique and surpassing greatness of Jesus. So for example, verse 28, he says, I'm not the Messiah, he is. That's the Christ is, he's the king that we have waited for to come and to make all things new. That's Jesus. Verse 29, he says, he's the bridegroom. And we'll come back to that. But he's saying, you know, I'm just the best man. He's the bridegroom. Look at him. Verse 31, he says, Jesus is not coming from Jerusalem. He says he's coming from above. He's coming down from the Father. Verses 35 and 36, he's saying he is the eternal Son. He's the one that gives the Spirit without measure. He's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, there are certain prophets who had the Spirit of God on them, but none of them could give the Spirit to you. But he says, this is Jesus. As he comes, he's giving the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, he says he has a unique stewardship from the Father because he says God has literally given all things into his hands. In other words, Jesus is sovereign over everything. He's in control of everything. He can dispose of anything as he wishes because he's God. And then verse 36, you notice John saying, he, Jesus, this one who's come, has the authority to determine one's eternal future based on how you respond to him in life. There's eternal blessing and life for those who just simply hope in Jesus' name and repent of their sins and look to him. And there's this wrath, there's a separation from God for those who have no place for Jesus. I've often heard that all the famous religious leaders, Jesus, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, people say they're kind of all the same. And so who's to say which of those paths you follow? And there's this familiar illustration of, you know, if there is a God, he's probably like sitting at the top of this mountain somewhere. And these are just different paths, and they're all kind of saying the same thing, taking a different approach to get home to God forever. And the theory, the notion kind of goes on that all of these famous religious leaders basically said the same thing. They claim to be the same person, just in various different traditions. And I would say, with all due respect, that's a really, really odd and ahistorical notion or assertion. John says here, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the creator of the world, who came down from heaven to sacrifice his life so that more people could come home to the Father. And there's no other religion that basically, if you're just picturing it as the mountain that we're coming up different sides of, Christianity is the only one that says Jesus was at the top eternally, and he came down and did what was necessary to bring people back with him into the heavens. No other religion claims that their founder, when he speaks, is speaking the very words of God because he's a member of the Trinity. But these are the types of things that John is claiming to be true of Jesus. And these are the truths that he believes about Jesus that he's building his life on. And I introduce this point of John's focus because everything else in this story only makes sense in light of this foundational truth that John sees: there is no one like this Jesus. There is no one even close to this Jesus. He is utterly unique amongst every prophet, every king, let alone every carpenter, whoever lived, and my life belongs to him. And so John is saying here, and part of this text that's interesting, he's saying, even if everyone else rejects him and refuses to listen to his message, I'm going to accept him, I'm going to listen to him, I'm going to pattern my life after his, and I'm going to do everything I can to point people to him and say, look at this uniquely great God who has come in the flesh to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's John's focus. Number two, John's faithfulness. As I said, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's had this late night conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. It's not good enough to just be good enough. You need God to do a transforming work in you where you have a spiritual rebirth. You become a new person in Christ. Then what does Jesus do next? He goes out to the Judean wilderness, the countryside, and he and his disciples start baptizing people. So where's John the Baptist in all of this? Well, here he's been the whole time in that same place, and he is baptizing people. So Jesus has already begun his public ministry. You may remember from chapter 1, Jesus goes, John introduces him. Jesus takes some of John's disciples away from him, and he's going off and having his ministry. And here's John over here, just faithfully continuing to do the same thing. And he's baptizing people in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then there's this interesting crisis point. So go back to your text, verses 25 through 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. The word discussion here, the word is a dispute. It's an argument, and I think it goes something like this. So you see the key word purification, and you see the key word baptism. So to differentiate two cultures back then, the Jews had all these ceremonial rituals where they would, you know, before you eat a meal, you're washing the pots and the pans and the forks and the cups and the bowls, and you're washing your beds, and you're washing your doorpost, and they had ceremonial washings for everything, purification. It was symbolic, but it also was probably sanitary. It's nice to eat out of a clean bowl versus the bowl with the leftovers from the last meal, right? So there's this purification that the Jews do. The Jews did not undergo baptism. Baptism was for Gentiles. And the picture there was, if you are a Gentile and you want to follow Israel's God, Yahweh, and essentially become a Jew in what you worship, what you build your life around, and become part of their culture, the way a Gentile would do that was by being baptized. And that's the Jews' way of saying, you're unclean. If you want to come be a part of our thing that we just naturally are born into, you need to have your sins forgiven. And now you see John and Jesus are just indiscriminately out in the wilderness baptizing anyone and everyone. And what John is saying is, look, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, like part of the covenant people of God, or you're a Gentile, a supposed outsider, we all come to the same great God the same way. We all need to repent. We all need to have our sin washed away and be cleansed by this renewal and regeneration of the Spirit. And so I think this Jew is probably a representative. He's a spokesperson for other people who had concerns. And they're coming and saying, John, you need to continue to make this differentiation. We're not comfortable with the fact you're baptizing not only heathens, but also Jews. And John's just explaining, no, like I'm baptizing anyone and everyone who wants to follow Jesus. Now, reading between the lines, I think what's happening at this point in this discussion is that some of the Jews are now going to shove Jesus' success in John's face. To try to raise the temperature in the room a little bit. Okay, we're losing this argument about purification, baptism. We're clearly not going to change you. And they're like, okay, fine. You want to do your baptism thing? You're not very good at it. Because there's this other guy. I mean, he's like 2 weeks in, and everyone's going to him to do the same thing that you're doing. Now, how does that make you feel? And I want you to think, how would that make you feel? Imagine you had taken years to hone a skill, to make your life about something. And you were pretty good at it. But some guy comes in, starts doing what you're doing. He's been doing it for 2 weeks. And everyone turns and looks at his art. Or they look at the way that he teaches a class. Or they look at the way that he does a surgery. Or they look at the way that, you know, he does horticulture. Or whatever your thing is. And everyone's like, he's the guy. He's the Mozart. He's way better. You're fading, and his glory is growing like crazy. How would you feel? Jealous? Envious? Frustrated? Bitter? Would you maybe do the same thing to God as Salieri of like, God, I've tried to do the right thing by you. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to be moral. Here's this new person getting all the credit. But look at John's response going on in verse 27. So they're trying to amp him up, make him feel envy. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And what you don't hear in this response is even an ounce of envy or anger. John's saying, essentially, look, I see what you're trying to do here. You're trying to turn me against Jesus, be envious of Jesus, but I'm not going to go there. And the brilliance of what John says here, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from the Father. He's saying, look at my ministry. Look at the gifts that God's given me. Look at the calling that God's given me. Look at the responsibility that God's given me. Look at the disciples that God has given me. I wouldn't have one of those things except God had given it. Now you look at Jesus. What I have because God wanted me to have it. What he has because God wanted him to have that. And family, what difference would that make in your life? Just that simple trait, that simple reminder of, you know what? What I have, the stewardship I have from God right now is what God wanted me to have. And I can look at these other people, and in my world, it's like looking at another church, and people are always like, well, their church is growing faster. They have more people. They have more ministries. They have more staff. They have more this. In your world, and you think of the thing is in your school or your place of business, and it's like, well, I only get this opportunity. This person, who isn't even better than me, gets all this opportunity. How much would this tone down the envy and the jealousy of your heart, your soul? If you were just like, I have what God wants me to have. He, she has what God wants him or her to have. I just want to be faithful. I want to be faithful to look at the gifts that God has given me. And this is my application for you. You look at in your hand and just say, okay, Lord, what gifts have you given me? What abilities have you given me? What interests, resources, opportunities, responsibilities? What's my vocation, calling? How can I simply be faithful in this moment to do with the things you've given me instead of worrying about what someone else is doing with what you've given them? See, family, comparison is the thief of joy. And one of the reasons our society is so discontent is because there's this constant comparison going on. You see it all the time on social media. By the way, there are fascinating podcasts about how some of the creators of social media don't allow their own children, even adolescent children, to even have an account on social media because they're like, what is it doing? It's destroying people. Because they get on there and they see all my friends are having fun. And they're all having fun together. And everyone else's life is awesome. And my life stinks. My life is in the toilet compared to everyone else I know. And suddenly, instead of just going about your day and being faithful with the opportunities and the beauty and the joy of what God has put in your hand, you're looking at other people and saying, why can't I have that? Or anybody else ever had this happen? You are completely content with your job until you find out what other people make at the exact same thing. And suddenly, it's despair. It's like, why do they make more? And it may lead to an important conversation with those who employ you. I'm not saying that. But that comparison suddenly took away an innate joy in something that you got to do. Comparison is the thief of contentment. Faithfulness frees you to be content. Now point three, and this one I love. It's fascinating. John's friendship. Look at verse 29. John says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I love this, that it's a brilliant illustration. It's a familiar illustration. John is just saying, okay, y'all know weddings? There was this special role. It was the friend of the bridegroom, but I'll bring it into the modern so we all understand. You got the best man. And what he's saying is, No, I'm not worked up over Jesus and his success and the fact that everyone's going after him and fewer people are coming after me. He's like, he's the groom, for crying out loud. I'm just the best man. Okay, and in a couple hours, I'll be standing right over here in front of this roll-up door, officiating a wedding for two dear friends. And I want you to just imagine the dissonance of me getting up there and being like, all right, yeah, I get the opportunity to welcome this great company, to witness the marriage of this couple. And we'll get to that momentarily. But first, I want you to just know a little bit about me. So really, their story starts with my story. So going back to 1976, and we're off and running. And you'd be like, that'd be wild. And it'd be wild to sit there and let this couple exchange vows and be like, okay, now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride. And to be like flashing bunny ears or like Napoleon dancing in the background, being like, what's it? It's like, no, everyone wants to see that moment. Focus on that. It's the groom bringing home his bride and saying, I am utterly committed to you and to your good. And I want, in front of this whole company, you to witness my affection for my bride. That's the beauty of this analogy, is he's not just saying, I'm just the best man. He's saying, what do you think Jesus came to do if he's the groom? He came to express his undying commitment to broken people, to sinners, and to say, you are my bride. Not just like my wife, not just the old ball and chain. There's something in that word bride. You're my bride, and I love you, and I am deeply committed to you, and I'm not ashamed for anyone to know that I have an undying affection for you. I enjoy you. And he's saying, that's why Jesus came. And why would I stand there and look at the bride going after the groom and get all worked up about that? You know, so some of you sit there and you're like, this is a beautiful person that he gets to marry, and you're not sitting there like seething with envy of like, man, I wish we could trade places and I exchange vows with. No, you're just like, my joy is his joy. And anything that happens today when I'm the best man that dishonors the groom and dishonors the bride, I'm against that. It brings me frustration and angst, and I get anxious about that. But anything that brings that couple honor brings me great joy to witness. And maybe you've never thought about this before, but is Jesus your friend like that? Is Jesus your friend where you're like, I'm standing at the altar with Jesus. I'm the best man, or I'm the maid of honor, matron of honor. And I get an incredible joy from seeing this wedding take place. That's John's perspective. Finally, John's fulfillment. So I said his focus is the unique and surpassing greatness of Jesus. So his faithfulness, he's doing what God called him to do with the opportunities and the resources that he had without getting frustrated at what opportunities and resources does anybody else have. This friendship, just rejoicing in Jesus getting the attention, the fulfillment. What enables John to be content? And more than content, but actually delighted. How can he say in verse 29, my joy is now complete, which is a word that means filled up or fulfilled? And the key is verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, from the moment we met John the Baptist in chapter 1 saying, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we see someone pointing to someone else. We see someone who finds his fulfillment, his joy, in pointing to someone else. And when he says, he is everything and I am nothing, this is not like I am pond scum, belittling. He's not self-deprecating. He's not exerting a false humility here. He simply means Jesus is so extraordinary that in comparison to him, I'm nothing. He's one of a kind. I'm not. I'm just doing my thing. I think you could summarize John the Baptist's mission in life like this. I just want Jesus to be magnified. If more people gave more attention to Jesus and there was more worship happening of him, man, that would make me happy. So I'm going to spend my life doing the kinds of things that point out to people, you're pursuing objects of worship. You're pursuing objects of delight that are dead ends. But you can repent of those things. You can turn and come and follow Jesus, and you can find delight. And there's this remarkable humility in the life of John the Baptist. See, because pride is another enemy of contentment. I said comparison, but pride. Proud people are not content people. Because either you're proud and you're at the top for a moment, but your contentment is a really sick and disastrous kind of contentment, because you're like, I'm content because right now I'm walking all over people. I'm dominating. I'm winning. But most of the time, that pride is you're not at the top. There's someone better than you. And so you can't experience contentment because you just look at that person that's better than you and you think, like Salieri, that's what I deserve. I can't be content. By the way, I think it was Tim Keller who said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And in order to think of yourself less, you have to replace thinking about yourself, because we all instinctively just go back to thinking about ourselves. Because physical pain will happen, and emotional pain will happen, and like cognitive dissonance pain will happen, and relational pain will happen. All those things are like, look at yourself, focus on yourself. And you've got to replace that self-focus with something better. And what John is showing us is if I focus on him instead of me, that's where meekness lives. That's where humility lives. That's where this joyful, freeing self-forgetfulness lives. So I'm not even thinking about myself. I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about his glory. Again, back to the bridegroom and the best man. I'm not thinking about myself today. I'm not like, how do I look? How am I standing? Is she noticing me? You're just like, my focus is on him. Do people see him and his bride and this exchange of vows is so beautiful and loving and good? So again, the secret to contentment is living to advance the glory and prominence of Jesus Christ. And here in closing, I want to just give you a couple of practical applications. Number one, think about who or what you are focusing on. Okay, if you're focused on yourself, you're going to be discontent. If you're focused on that other person that's getting that paycheck, that attention, that award, that following, that success, that prosperity that you want, you will be discontent. So I think it's important that we first, don't just sit there with discontentment and be like, oh, I'm discontent, I'm jealous, I'm envious. Oh, well, I don't know what that's about. I mean, we'd be really wise to start peeling back the onion layers of our own hearts, thinking, why am I so discontent? And a lot of it, I would venture, revolves around what your focus is. And then that comparison that you make, and then the pride that you feel, and then the anger and resentment you feel as a result. You will always be frustrated if your focus is money, to know that someone else makes more. If your focus is getting a boyfriend, to see your friend happy, because you can't be happy for her because she got the boyfriend and you didn't. If you're focused on trying to manufacture and manipulate your way into getting what you feel you deserve, you're not going to be a content person. So focus on the Lord. Father, Son, Spirit. Focus on his goodness over your life, his gifts in your life. Why is he so great? As John is just enumerating, he's great, he's incomparable, he's unique, he's surpassing in all these ways. He's not just saying that is the objective greatness of God. He's saying, this is why he's so great to me. And I think it's important to do both. Don't just leave the words on the page. God is great, God is good, let us thank him. But you're like, how is God great to me? How is God good to me? What am I thanking him for? Think about what you're focusing on. Secondly, be faithful right where you are with the gifts and opportunities God has given you. And I invite you to literally think about those things. Just be saying, like, right now, what resources has God given me? What calling does he have on my life as best I understand it? What gifts do I have? Spiritual gifts, but also abilities. What passions and interests do I have? And why do I care what anyone else is doing with what God has given them, when what I should be focused in on is faithfulness with what God has given me and stewarding what God has given me for the flourishing of our culture and also for the glory of God. By the way, I'm not saying it's wrong to have dreams, big dreams, to pursue larger goals. But I think if you only live out there in that world and you're not thinking, what can I do to be faithful today with the next conversation, with the next dollar spent, you'll miss this contentment that God has for you. So think about your focus, be faithful right where you are. Finally, use whatever platform and resources you have to make much of Jesus and the gospel. By platform, I mean your place in the educational tier is a platform. Your job is a platform. Your network is a platform. Your position on that board is a platform. Your expertise, your education, your success. It's like where God has put you in relation to others in society, that's your platform. But your platform is never about making much of yourself. You know, you don't sit there and say, like, yes, I am truly awesome. Thank you for noticing. You're using that platform to say, God is so good. God is so gracious to have given me the platforms that I have to point to him. By the way, stop and ask yourselves, if others observed my life, what would they assume is most important to me? So those who know me best, as they look at how I'm disposing of my gifts, my abilities, my time, my resources, my energy, my emotional energy, I guarantee you the people around you would start to make some conclusions of, I think money is really important to this person, or I think success in this industry is really important to them, or I think getting the recognition is really important to them, or I think Jesus is really important to them. And what would it look like for you to live John's goal of just saying, he must increase, I must decrease? In other words, I'm pointing to Jesus in both my successes and my failures. And when life is hitting on all cylinders and I feel nothing but joy, I'm pointing to Jesus. And when I'm disappointed, when I'm discouraged, when life is unfair, when there are trials in my life that hurt badly, do you know that pointing to him in those times is probably a better witness than, I mean, anybody can be successful and be like, oh, it was God. You know, the guy that wins the championship is always like, just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Because he's the one with the microphone. What about the guy like at the other end zone watching other people party? He's not, I just want to think of this loss on my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's hard to do and to be genuine about it. But be like, look, I took the opportunity that God had given me. I did my best with it. I was faithful. All glory to God in the successes and the failures. You notice in what I read earlier at the outset, Salieri had made a bargain with God. And it sounds like this: I'll give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, so long as, what? So long as you make me famous. Was it truly about God? And the answer is no, it was still about him. And by the way, religious people, you know how often you can use religion and spiritual talk to still be all about you? He's essentially saying, God, I will make my life all about you on one condition. You make your life all about me. He's manipulating God. And you will never find contentment that way. He's using God's as a means to an end, and the only end that he wants is his own success, his own fame, his own prosperity. And so when God brings greater success to someone else, even though he in his own right was an incredible success, he hates God, and he hates that other person. So my exhortation is, well, one, don't do that. That is not a gospel approach to your Christian faith. It's not God, I'll serve you if. It's God, I'm going after you because you're God. If nothing else, you're God, I'm not. You don't owe me anything. But here's my life. And God always responds to those kinds of prayers with giving you gifts and resources and opportunities to then live for him and for his glory. And what you see is those who even chase contentment as an abstract concept, let alone those who chase contentment knowing in their own head, this is what I need to be content, it's like chasing the end of the rainbow. You're driving straight at it, and it just gets further and further away all the time. It's elusive. Whereas if you go for God, go after God to get God, you worship him because he's worthy. You do the next right thing over and over again. As his glory and his prominence are displayed in your life, in your success, in your brokenness, the word promises you, you will find deep satisfaction and true joy in making much of him.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.